Well, good evening. It is a joy to be with you here tonight that we might study the Word of the Lord together. Before we go to the Word, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. And we want you to remember those whom we are praying for, many needs in the congregation. And of course, we ask that the Lord's will would be done in all situations. And we want to glorify God in all things. Amen. And we ask that His will would be done. And we know that in all of our physical matters, He is working some spiritual good. Amen. And we want to remember those whom we love and those whom maybe we don't love so much who need the Lord. Amen. We pray for all people everywhere that God would be glorified in them, and He will be. Let us bow our heads at this time. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before You this evening, and Lord, it is our joy to come before You in the name of Your Son, Jesus, who made the way for us to come before You. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You gave Your life for us. And we know, Lord, that if You would not spare Your own Son for us, but Lord, that You would give Him for us, that then there is no good thing that You would withhold. Let us cling to that truth, the truth of Your Word. Lord, that You know where we're at. You know what we suffer. You know, Lord, what we have need of before we even ask. So we understand then, Lord, that our asking is not to a mute or blind or deaf God, but to a God who knows beforehand and instructs us to come in prayer, seeking Him, showing our dependence upon Him. And we do, Lord. We show our dependence upon You, asking, Lord, that You would meet all of our needs continually, as You have always done. We know You always will do. We ask, Lord, in all these things that You would be exalted and lifted on high, that men would see You and they would fall before You. Lord, let us never do anything out of ego or selfish ambition, but God, that Your name would be lifted up and people would know You to be the wonderful, marvelous, omnipotent, powerful God that You are. May we come before You fearing You, loving You, reverencing You, and serving You with all that is in us. We then thank You, Lord, tonight that we can gather together around Your Word to see what Your Word says about You, that we might know You and worship You. We ask these things tonight, Lord, again. We have come in the name of Jesus. He is the Christ. He's made the way. And so we come boldly in His name. Thank You, Lord, for hearing our prayer. Amen. Amen. Well, this is kind of a little milestone for us this year. We come to the topic of Glory to God Alone, Part 3, the Doxology. So we come this Wednesday evening to close our four-month study of the doctrines of grace. It is my prayer that these biblical truths have penetrated your heart and your mind, being rooted deep in your heart so that we will never forget them, but that we will cling to these truths, living by them, and in so doing glorifying our Lord and God, the Almighty. Indeed, may we be like the psalmist who said, "Thy word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes." And of course, that's Psalm 119, verses 11 and 12. Oh, family, that we would live our lives to the glory of God. Oh, that we would reserve nothing for ourselves, but all our being for our most gracious and merciful God. And this really is the goal. Here is found the reason for which we teach biblical truth and these truths known as the doctrines of grace, that the glory of God would be made known and that through the revelation of the truth of His eternal redemptive plan, our salvation, that we would exalt Him. It is through a true knowledge of Him as revealed in His plan of salvation by which He saved us, and in our recognizing and enjoying His glory in that plan, that we are more fully equipped to enjoy Him and worship Him forever, ascribing back to Him the glory that is due His name. Beloved, God saved us as a mighty display of His glory, that His glory would be made known among all the peoples of all the nations. As we consider that God drew us to Himself, saving us, and understand that that was His plan even before He laid the foundation of the world, that even though He knew we would sin against Him and deserve the outpouring of His wrath, that in unmerited grace he would give his son for us, what then is left for us to do except to respond, living in faith, in humble repentance before the holy God, thereby glorifying him? What is left for us to do? We didn't earn our salvation, did we? It was granted to us freely, amen? And so what's left for us to do? Glorify him by living right lives before him. Who but God can change a heart? Beloved, we could move those Sandia mountains before we could change a human heart. Is that not true? And I guarantee you, we can't move them. And neither can we change a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. But God can. Amen? Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Who but God alone can take a rebellious, arrogant, sin-filled human heart and change it to a submissive, humble, spirit-filled heart? With God, all things are possible, and the church says, amen. Our God takes sinners such as we were and creates within us a new heart. This is what God did for us, making us a display of his glory. Has he not proven himself to be a most glorious God? Think of what he, by his divine and sovereign grace, has saved us from and what he has saved us to. Amen. It is all to the praise of his glory. It is for this purpose that we live and breathe and have our being, that we would recognize just how glorious of a God our God is and ascribe his glory back to him again and again, over and over and over throughout all eternity, here while we're on earth and then when we're in the heavens with him. And it is on account of his glory that we presented these wonderful truths known as the doctrines of grace. Let us review, and here are the precious doctrines of grace one more time. Introduction on your handout says the doctrines of grace. On February 18th, we began to learn of that doctrine within the doctrines of grace known as Scripture alone. Letter A, Scripture alone refers to the complete, ultimate, and absolute authority of the Scriptures, that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, the only source of Holy Writ. The Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for our salvation from sin and is the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. Amen to that. Then on March 18th, we began to learn of the truth called Christ alone. Letter B. Christ alone refers to the truth that the Christ of the Bible and he alone fully and completely accomplished the necessary work of salvation. No merit on the part of man, nor on the part of saints, nor works accomplished by man here or elsewhere can add to his work. His work alone is the total and complete work by which we are justified before God. We reaffirm that our salvation is accomplished by the mediatorial work of the historical Christ alone. His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to the Father. Following that, on April the 1st, we began to learn of the truth called grace alone. Letter C. Grace alone refers to the fact that in salvation, one is rescued from God's wrath to his eternal life by God's grace alone. It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ, by releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. We deny that salvation is in any sense a human work or merit. Human methods, techniques, or strategies by themselves cannot accomplish this transformation. True saving faith is not and cannot be produced by the fallen human nature, but only by God's grace as he freely chooses to grant faith as he wills. Then on April 22nd, we began to learn of faith alone. Letter D. Faith alone refers to the truth that one is justified, declared holy and blameless in the sight of God, not on the basis of any human work, act, merit, devotion to God, good moral intentions, church attendance, or sacrifice, but only by faith in Christ and His sacrificial work upon the cross. We reaffirm that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. In justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us as the only possible satisfaction of God's perfect justice. The faith that God grants the believer is the necessary and only means by which He justifies the believer. And then lastly, on May the 13th, just a few weeks ago, we began to learn of glory to God alone in letter E. Glory to God alone refers to the truth that since salvation is all of God and is completely accomplished by God, it is all to the glory of God. The only proper response to such a glorious God as this is that we glorify Him always and forever. We must live our entire lives before the face of God, under the authority of God, for His glory alone. It's really interesting when we talk about salvation being all of God that people are really quick to come and say, but man must respond. And of course, we're not saying man must not respond. Of course, man must respond. Amen? He must. But the question is, how does he come to respond? Because God has done his work in him. Amen? God has wooed him to himself. And so the man responds positively. Amen. So yes, the man must respond. But it's all to God's glory. Man can't pat himself on the back and say, look what good thing I've done. I'm better than the next man because I responded. The man who has come to Christ must say, I am no better than the next man except that God has smiled on me, has granted me faith, and I have believed. And that then, a Christian, should not make us arrogant, but humble. And should make us cry out to God for the one who is not saved. So church, what is left for us as we consider how God saved us through the washing of the water of His Word, the Scripture, by the sacrificial work of Christ, by the sovereign grace of God, justifying us by the faith He grants, what is left for us except that we worship God, glorifying Him? This is the supernatural conclusion that the Apostle Paul came to as he considered the glory of God in salvation. All things are to the glory of God and should result in an ongoing outpouring of praise. So let us once more time read this famous doxology, and instead of concentrating on the last verse, using it as a springboard as I did the past few weeks, I would like to pay special attention this evening to the first verse, picking it apart and expounding upon it. So Romans chapter 11. Verses 33 through 36. This would be a great portion of Scripture to memorize, wouldn't it? I suppose all portions of Scripture would be great portions to memorize. It's really interesting to have a conversation with people and you say, oh, that's a wonderful portion of Scripture. Amen, it's all wonderful. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. And all the church said, Amen. Paul was absolutely beside himself, being totally astounded at the truth of God's redemptive plan. Understanding and contemplating how the sovereign God chose to save men and how He willfully brought that plan about, Paul recognized that our salvation is of the God who is completely beyond us. And I'll repeat that. He realized that our salvation is of the God who is completely beyond us, who is above and beyond, who is otherly. Thus Paul exclaims, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Paul has been explaining in this book of Romans, he's been explaining salvation. and how God works in salvation, and how salvation came to the Gentile nations. And so in chapter 9, and chapter 10, and chapter 11, he's talking about this glorious work of God in salvation. And he ends up here saying, oh my goodness, it's all too great. Look at the plan of God. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. Who can take it in? And he just begins to praise God. Roman numeral 1, he said, oh, the depth. When we speak of God, we speak of depth. If we desire to know the depths of God, that we might worship Him rightly in depth, with a true sense of His wonder and glory, then we must give Him deep thought, deep meditation, deep contemplation, seeing that the deep things of God are mysterious to us, but not always beyond us, as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The reason I am saying this is because you might remember early on in the, how many weeks did I introduce this series? For 4 or 5 weeks? introduction. In that introduction, I talked about the mindlessness of the church. That the church does things oftentimes without thinking about why they're doing it. And we even kind of have this philosophy that light, everything light is a good thing. So we have church light. Don't dig in. Don't get beyond the surface. That causes people to struggle. It causes people to think, just make it easy for everybody. Church light. I don't believe in church light, do you? And so this is what we're saying. We need to be mindful of God. And I don't mean just simply that we're always conscious of Him. Yes, amen. But beyond that. Mindful, our mind filled with God and with the deep things of God, searching to know Him. He is an infinite God. He is great and He is mighty. And we need to be thinking on Him and trying to understand the deep truths. We should not be satisfied to say, well, there's mysteries. Let's dig in and let's try to understand those mysteries. Amen? There's some mysteries we're not going to understand until we're there. I agree with that. But should we just hold up our hands and say, well, can't know it? My goodness, we have a whole book here. Amen? We can study this book for the rest of our life and we'll only scratch the surface of it. We need to dig in. We shouldn't be mindless toward the things of God. So then, let us understand that such deep contemplation of God does not come easily, but with much desire and effort. Now, I have some friends that don't come to church here. And in fact, the wife of my friend is a Jehovah's Witness. And so she's been asking me many questions about the Bible. And she said, we've been listening to your tapes. Now, can you imagine that? They're at their house and they're listening to tapes. And she said, it's very obvious that you are studying and digging into the Word of God. And you know what? Shouldn't it be obvious that we're studying and digging into the Word of God? But how many really are? And how many of us are letting somebody else dig into the Word of God for us? Amen. We can benefit from others who are digging into the Word of God. I benefit tremendously. But I want to tell you, if I wasn't digging in, I wouldn't benefit like I do. Amen. We ought to be digging in. And digging into the Word of God to understand God and who He is and what He is like and what He has done. Knowing that what He has done proves or shows us who He is. So this deep understanding of God, understanding deeper truths of God, this contemplation of God does not come easy. Seek and you will find. Knock, ask. It denotes effort, amen? We should give it effort to know God. Our relationship with God is valuable, is it not? And we should give it effort, amen? And then as we dig and as we give effort to understanding God, contemplating upon His Word and His being and understanding who He is and meditating upon how that affects us, how He affects us. One of the things that we marvel is the Puritans. The Puritans write these books, The Sinfulness of Sin. And on it goes, and this Puritan goes about how sinful sin is and how it's affected us in so many ways, ways that we wouldn't even think of. The Puritans knew how to sit and meditate and contemplate and pray and apply the Scriptures. We need to have that same thing going on. And the benefit of this deep understanding is it leads us to a greater understanding of God's glory, which in turn then should produce in us the desire to glorify God all the more. To understand how He is involved in over every aspect of our life. Letter A, Psalm 92:5 says, "How great are Thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep." And 1 Corinthians 2:10, King James Version, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." Beloved, when we speak of God, we speak of deep and mysterious things, things initially unknown to us. But as the Bible reveals His Word and as the Holy Spirit quickens us, God grants us understanding. We need to be digging in to understand who God is, so that understanding will affect our worship. As the Bible reveals, the seas are very commonly referred to the deep. The oceans, the deep, the depth. Unlike today, in the day of the Bible, they were unable to plunge the depths of a lake, let alone the oceans and the seas. Though someone might stick their head in the water and even dive down several feet, at best they could only wonder about the depths of the waters, really only being able to look just a tad beyond the very surface. I remember years ago, we were at a church in Texas, and we went out to a lake, and there was a branch that went off to the lake, a river that fed it, and we're at a clubhouse, all of our church, and we had canoes, and we were playing in the water. But as you went out in the water, which was a little bit murky and kind of spooky to me, you never knew what was floating around in that thing, but as you went out in the water, if you went out about 12 to 15 feet, it dropped off. And the old timers that were there when they built the dam and filled up the lake said that these cliffs were 60 to even 100 feet deep. So it's kind of spooky and mysterious. So a lot of the fellas, I don't know why I'm telling you this, but a lot of the fellas were trying to go down to the bottom. They were going to go down to the bottom to touch. And I'm like, what's down at the bottom? You don't even know. You're not going to make it 60 feet deep. So as they were diving, I said, "You know, I know how to dive. I used to be a good diver." Of course, God forgive me for telling them that fib. But I picked up a rock off the bottom there and put it in my pocket. And I said, "Look out, look out. I'm going to go down to the bottom of this thing." So they all stood back and I dove down. I got underneath the water wire, just watched the top until I thought my lungs were going to burst. I took out the rock and came out, splash. I had the rock in my hand, and they all, "Oh, he did it." And I didn't say a word. So the guys were diving, they're coming up with their ears ringing, and they're going crazy. And finally, the associate pastor looked at me, he said, "Did you make it to the bottom?" And I said, "I never said either way, did I?" And just kind of laughed. Point being, really, I'm telling this for a reason. They couldn't get to the bottom of the water. It was mysterious. It was the deep. There's no way they by themselves could get down there. Yet then, in our technology today, with all of our scientific exploration, aren't the oceans still called the great deep? Full of mystery, with much yet to be discovered. And it's amazing what is discovered and what is seen. Cindy and I have had the privilege of going on a cruise, and out at sea in the middle of the night, we walk around the ship, and standing by the railing, you look out into the dark, vast waters, and all you can do is kind of wonder. It's spooky to me. We know some facts about the ocean. We've seen pictures and videos from the depths of the sea, and once we even looked at some fish through a glass-bottom boat, you know, where you can kind of see down there. But all those things really do is reveal how much we really don't know. You discover one mystery, and then that adds a thousand other mysteries. Going further, in a sense, the universe is to us what the oceans were to those of the apostles' day. We see images captured by the Hubble telescope, and they tell us from this point to that point is 100 million light years. All we can do is wonder. In every photograph we see, it's too magnificent. It's beyond us. They try to tell us that our universe is like a golf ball in the Astrodome compared to these others. And it just causes us to wonder. All we're really doing, even with the Hubble telescope, is just kind of looking at the surface, as deep as it looks. Where's the edge of it? I marvel at man's ability to send a little land rover to Mars and to do experiments and send us information, pictures, back to Earth. Yet, many marvel far less about the God who created it all. How often do we, as Paul puts it, worship the creation rather than the Creator? If the Creator can create something so vast, how vast then is the Creator family? As great and vast as the universe is, the Almighty One measures the heavens with the span of His hand. Isaiah 40, verse 12. And Psalm 147, verses 4 through 5 says, He counts the numbers of the stars, and He gives names to them all. Great is our Lord, and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Amen. And listen to this, Jeremiah 31, 35. Thus says the Lord, Who gives the sun for light by day? And fix the order of the moon and the stars for light by night. Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar? The Lord of hosts is His name. Amen. At the very best, we have but a surface view. Sometimes we may plunge some depth and deeper through the revelations of the Word of God by His Holy Spirit. But He gives us insight. Yet, at a glance at the depth of God, we often have more questions, mysteries, wonder at God. He is so far beyond us, He is otherly. No wonder Paul says, Oh, the depth of God. What else can be said? How else can one respond? Can the words of mortal man adequately describe the Holy God? It is no wonder that the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and night and day they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Amen. Blessed and mighty God, oh, the depth of God. At once I want to extol His glories, and at the same time I want to cover my mouth in wonder and fear. God is great, family. And we need to plunge into the depths of God that we might learn to glorify Him as we ought. And I tell you, we will never glorify Him as we ought with depth and height if we do not plunge into the mysteries of God. Now, what is the subject that Paul has in mind? The Holy God who saves fallen men. The glory of God is revealed through the salvation He brings to men. His plan and His bringing about His plan causes Paul to burst forth in impassioned praise. We can sense Paul's expression of joy and wonder and awe. But lest we get excited and carried away with his praise, letter B, let us be careful to note that the cause of his impassioned doxology is the profound truth of God. Paul is thankful for his salvation, that we are sure of. But it is the thought of the depth of the person of God that provokes his praise. It is not God's doing that make him praiseworthy, but it is his doings that reveal him to be the all-glorious one. Yes, we sometimes I think I'm getting in trouble. We should praise him for what he has done. But there's something greater. What he has done shows us who he is. And that's the goal of it all, to praise Him. Amen? For what He's done, yes, but what about Him? You know, it's nice to be appreciated for something you did for somebody. It's a lot better to be appreciated for who you are. And who are you? Well, what you say and do reveals who you are. So this is the point I'm trying to bring out. Paul is praising God for the profound truth of God. He's praising the person of God. There is much emotionalism in some circles of the church today. And a show of emotion can be good, for God created us as emotional beings. We have emotions. But we have noticed that within some congregations that the emotion is often groundless. Shown for no other reason than that people desire to show emotion. To feel good, and mostly to feel good about themselves and who they are and what they are doing. As if their feeling good is the beginning and the end of worship. But isn't God all glorious and worthy of continued worship no matter how we feel? Even if our worship consists of deep sacrifice? Some worshipers like to get worked into a frenzy singing superficial lyrics over and over, with worship leaders using the beat of the music to manipulate the person. Shouts of amen stream from the crowd as the preachers parade about spouting passion-filled nonsense. But Paul's outburst of praise is prompted by the deep theological truth of the person of God. The passionate fire burns within Paul. But number one, it is the truth that God is deep as revealed through our salvation that stokes the fires of Paul's emotion-filled praise. What is the reason for our praise? Is the reason for our praise God himself? Or just because we like to praise? What about us? Let us see. Are we impassioned about God? Do we marvel at the glory of the person of God who revealed his glory as he planned, purchased, and willfully brought about our salvation? Our salvation is the revelation of just how deep and glorious the person of God is. Yet could it be that we cherish our salvation more than the one who brought it about? I think it's been some time since I told you, but a dear man who was dear in our lives never lived here in Albuquerque, but he had something to do with us purchasing our home. And he was living in Reno, Nevada, and he was dying, had cancer. And I went up to visit him because I was very concerned for him, because Mr. Adams, as I communicated with him, it appeared to me he was afraid to die. And I'll be honest with you, the process of dying doesn't seem very appealing to me. But dying itself, I think that's a glorious passage. I think it's the gate of heaven, amen? It's like the birth. The baby's got to go through the birth canal to get out. And we have to die. We have to leave this body of flesh behind so that we can be in the ever-abiding, glorious presence of God. And I was bothered because my friend and brother seemed to be worried about dying. And so I went to visit him. And on the third day, I was talking to him about his salvation and how secure his salvation is in Jesus Christ. And I was sharing with him the trustworthiness of God and the glories of heaven and the glories of God. And I'll never forget. He says, "Tim, today I have come to value the God of my salvation more than my healing." We need to come to the place where we value the God of our salvation more than our healing, more than our salvation itself. We need to worship God. So many in our churches are impassioned regarding a missions trip, or a miracle that they have heard about, or a truth that they hadn't known before. But again, I ask, what about the person of God? We find it common among pastors that they love the work of God more than the God of the work. You've heard that before. I was talking to a pastor some years ago, and he said, "Every time my phone rings and somebody's in the hospital and they want me to come down, I'd leap with joy because they want me to come down. I couldn't understand that. Is it about me? That somebody wants me to come and pray? Or is it about sharing the glory of God with them and pointing them to the glorious Lord? Some love the work of the Lord more than the Lord of the work. The person, the being of God, should be the driving force, the compelling factor, the principal means, the sure foundation of the passions of our life. Number one, what is it that causes Paul to break forth in this doxology? The God who saves. The God who saves. The principal being who? God. He is glorious, and we know His glory because He saves. Salvation is a manifestation of the glorious God. Oh, the depth of God, and oh, the height of God. For the Lord says, Isaiah 55:8-9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is deep, and God is high." And we cannot completely plunge to the depth of God, nor entirely ascend to the height of God. But to glorify Him as we ought, we must always be plunging and always ascending. Always looking to God. Letter D. When we speak of God, we speak of Him who is simultaneously deep and high. And speaking in terms of depth and height is a way of expressing the glory of Him who is otherly. How can human words really adequately explain God? He's otherly. The glory is His. Oh, the depth. And then Roman numeral 2. Oh, the depth of the riches. When we speak of God, we speak of riches. Now, most commonly, when we people think of riches, we almost exclusively think in monetary terms, material terms. Who here would like to take a stab at being rich? One wealthy man told a poor man that being rich wasn't all it was cracked up to be. And the poor man responded saying, "Not that I don't believe you, but I'd sure like to know the disappointment firsthand." When we think of riches, we almost exclusively think in terms of money or material possessions, but that should not be the path or the exclusive path of our thought process in regards to God. For in the riches of God, we find those things that money cannot buy. Letter A, Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it." The Apostle Paul repeated that phrase in 1 Corinthians 10:26, "For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains." And letter B, Deuteronomy 10:14 goes even further, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. So talk about being rich. The heavens and the earth and all who dwell in it belong to God. It all belongs to God. And if somehow it could be depleted, He just makes more. What does He make it with? The sound of His voice. He commands and it happens. At best, with a lot of money, we can buy the use of a piece of property. We never really own property, do we? It's always God's. And if we own some property in that sense, if we own some property, we really own the use of it for a while. Because somebody had it before we came, and somebody's going to have it after we go. The whole thing belongs to God. Psalm 89:11 tells us why it all belongs to God. "The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine, the world and all it contains, thou hast founded them." Everything is the Lord's because He created it. But wait a minute, before we get too carried away with this material universe, which I just kind of denounced a little while ago, let us not forget that in our text we are not speaking of what God gives or has, but the person of God. So then, setting aside that which belongs to God, and setting our minds on God, we find that God Himself is the greatest treasure. He is the greatest treasure. Would God be rich if he didn't create a thing? Most certainly. Would God be rich if he didn't own the cattle on 10,000 hills? Yes, why? Because of who he is. He is God. God Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega. So let her see. When we speak of the riches of his grace, we speak of the person of God. When we speak of the riches of his kindness, we speak of the person of God. When we speak of the riches of his glory, we speak of the person of God. True riches are found in the person of God. God is to be the treasure of our heart. Him himself. The man who knows God knows untold riches and is a rich man himself being possessed by God. Paul said this in number 1 Ephesians 3:8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. The riches of Christ. Church, he's not just speaking of the things Christ owns or gives, but the person of Christ. Those who possess Christ possess the greatest and truest riches of all eternity. Number 2, Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, speaking of the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And then he defines what the riches are, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Too many are seeking his hand for a handout rather than desiring to behold his face. Oh, that we would long for God himself, for he himself is the wealth of the universe. And in my notes, you can't see it, but I have the wealth of the universe, wealth and universe, capitalized, because I'm speaking about God. He himself is the wealth of the universe. He is the richness of all that is. We should quit spending our energy seeking God for things and seek him. And then we will discover that in him are all things. In Matthew 6, didn't Jesus tell us that we cannot serve God and mammon? And how many serve God for mammon? We see that all the time, don't we? The wealth and prosperity messages. God will make you rich. God will make you rich. You don't understand, preacher. To know God is to know richness. To know God is to be wealthy beyond. Okay, Matthew 6. Jesus Christ tells us we cannot serve God and mammon. And wasn't it for that reason that he told us not to be anxious for our life as to what we shall eat or what we shall drink, nor for our body as to what we shall put on? And then he reasoned with us, showing us how God feeds the birds and clothes the flowers, saying that if the Heavenly Father feeds the birds and so raise the grass of the field, will he not much more do so for us? Rather than concerning ourselves with seeking God for things like material wealth, we must concern ourselves with seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added. And all the things that we thought we once needed or wanted even start to fade away, and we start to realize we don't need those things, do we? Oh, the riches of knowing God. Letter D. God is the living treasure that is above and beyond all other treasures. He is the King of kings, Lord of lords, the glorious God. When we speak of God, we speak of depth and riches. Roman numeral 3. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. When we speak of God, we speak of wisdom and knowledge. Here, with wisdom and knowledge being nearly synonymous, letter A, Paul uses these terms to describe the mind of God, especially as the context maintains in relationship to the salvation of men, that is, our salvation. The depth of the riches of the mind of God are incomprehensible, or to employ the wording of this universe, of this verse, unfathomable. Think of the mind of God that devised the plan of salvation. Think of the mind of God that executed the plan of salvation. You know, I have a lot of plans. I can think of a lot of things, but I can't bring it about. I mean, simple little things. I can't bring it about. God devised the plan of salvation and then brought it about. From before the beginning of time, when he laid the foundation of the earth, we were chosen and Christ was slain. What kind of a mind is that? Letter B, Isaiah 41:4 says, "Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. O church, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." God knows the past, the present, and the future all at once. And beloved, isn't it that he simply knows what's going to happen and adjusts to it, as some are teaching these days? But being the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who is to come, the Almighty, he brings the past, the present, and the future about. He does not know the beginning from the end, but the end from the beginning. There's a big difference in that, you know. If he knows the beginning from the end, it's that he looked to the end, and so he knows the beginning. But if he knows the end from the beginning, he knows what's going to happen before it happens. Letter C. The Nelson's Bible Dictionary says, "God's foreknowledge is much more than foresight." Now, we've taught that many times. God does not know future events and human actions because he foresees them, but he knows them because he wills them to happen. Thus, God's foreknowledge is an act of his will. Who can plunge the depth of the mind, wisdom, and knowledge of the person of God? Who can do this? God is all glorious, family. Let me read to you a few verses that represent the wisdom and the knowledge of God in bringing salvation to sin-filled, stubborn people such as you and I. Does that insult you when I say that? Okay. If it does, repent. Psalm 107, verses 10 through 21. And in this passage, we see these reflections upon Israel and when they were in bondage. And at the same time, we see this progression where there's this mixing into how God saved Israel and brought them out of bondage, and that's mixing together with how God saves men. Okay? So you'll see these things mixed together here. "There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them from out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. Fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their dark distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from the destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men." Letter D. God, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge, knows what it takes to bring men to his side, and he carries his plan out to perfection. Think of the prodigal son. He's a snot. If you don't know what that means, look it up in the Greek. He's a snot. He's arrogant. He doesn't like it in his father's house. He's going to run away, right? He's going to leave. Can you imagine? He goes to his dad and says, give me my part of the inheritance. I'm taking off. Now, what kind of a kid is that? All right? Terrible, right? What does the dad do? Gives it to him. Would you give it to him? I'd send him out the door, off the tip of my shoe. Dad is wise, though. That dad's wise. That father's very wise. He gives it to him. You know what? That boy has got to learn his lesson. And he's not going to learn it any other way. So he goes and squanders his money. He ends up in the hog pen, feigning, as the scripture says, to eat what the pigs were eating. And he comes to his senses. Oh, the grace of God. God will let us come to our senses. The boy says, wow, it was better at home for the servants than it is for me here. Maybe my daddy will let me come back and be a servant in his house. So the boy comes back. And his dad sees him afar off, right? And what does he say? You dirty scoundrel. My son. You know something about a son? When that boy is conceived, he's the father's son. And even when he's rebellious, he may not act like the father's son, but he's the father's son. And that fella rebelled. He did his dad wrong. His dad gave him the means to go and experience those things for himself. The boy came to his senses. He comes back, and the father says, my son, I think those are some of the most beautiful words of the Bible. And he welcomes his son back into the house. And he doesn't allow him to be a servant. He comes back and throws a party for him. He's his son. The wisdom of God in salvation. He knows how to bring people to himself. And I'll go back to one of my favorite illustrations. If I can think of the guy's name. Jonah. Jonah was not willing to go to Nineveh. God knew how to make him willing. Is that not true? Jonah could not resist the will of God. Though he resisted, he could not ultimately resist. God knows how to turn a man's heart. He knows how to do it. This is what this passage in Psalms is talking about. What? They were in distresses. He humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. Was there none to help? Well, they were looking around. There was none to help. So now what are they going to do? Now they'll cry out to God, won't they? And now God will hear them because he will hear the repentant heart and they cry out in their trouble. And he will save them out of their distresses. God knows how to save his people. And my point is, who can understand how unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways. Would we do anything like that? Would we do the things God does? We couldn't even conceive of it. His ways are unfathomable. His judgments are unsearchable. And so, family, where we think affliction is a bad thing, affliction is a tool by which God brings about the humbling of the heart. That unsaved men might cry out to him for their salvation. Oh, the wisdom and knowledge of God. He sends his word and heals them, delivering them from their destruction. Let us give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. How wise and knowledgeable is our God. And again, letter E, we cannot speak of the wisdom and knowledge of God apart from the person of God. In Colossians 2:3, Paul says that it is in Christ himself that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ himself. How high and holy of a truth this is. God is different than we are. He's not just bigger and better and smarter, but altogether different. This is what we mean when we say He is otherly. He is the Creator, we the created. We are people of flesh. He is spirit, and no flesh can see Him and live. Church, He is not like us, and we are not like Him, but He is wholly otherly. He is the potter, we are the clay. We exist for Him, through Him, and only for His glory. And that should send us to our knees in worship. When we speak of God, we speak of wisdom and knowledge. Roman numeral 4. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. When we speak of God, we speak of Him who is unsearchable and unfathomable. I'll give you a moment to write that down. Letter A. God is transcendent. That is, He is so immeasurably far beyond us that we cannot completely figure Him out, even if we had all eternity to do it. The judgments and ways of God are unsearchable and inscrutable, often shocking to us, very mysterious, holy, holy, and beyond our fallen human capacity to completely grasp. Paul is expressing that any attempt on the part of man to try to search out the decisions and actions of God in salvation are destined for frustration and failure because His judgments and ways are not only outside our grasp, but absolutely beyond our grasp. Never would we have ever done anything like God, for He is holy and unsearchable and unfathomable. What of His judgments, that is, His decisions? What of His ways, that is, His actions? I can't figure out why God chose to save me. I mean, we can say, oh, because He's loving. But yeah, why did He choose to save me? It doesn't take much of a glimpse around to see that not everybody's going to be saved. In fact, is it not true that only a remnant will be saved? I'm without words. Why should He save me? I want to tell you, He shouldn't. Oh, because He's a gracious God. I know that He's gracious. But why me? What about the person down the street? What about a homeless person underneath the bridge that doesn't know? What about somebody on a faraway island? Why did He choose to save me? Here's the answer, the only right answer I know of to that question. And it is this. His judgments are unsearchable and His ways unfathomable. In other words, I can't answer the question. And that should cause us to fall on our face and glorify Him forever. Why would He act by sacrificially giving His Son for me? I just absolutely despise it when people tell me that some are saved and some aren't, and that's not fair. I despise that. You want what's fair? Jesus never dies, and no one gets saved. Unsearchable, unfathomable. I reiterate saying I can't figure out why God chose to save me in the manner He did, nor why He acted by sacrificially giving His Son for me. But I do know this, that outside of Him, there is no answer. The answer is in Him. Dear family, what kind of a God is this who decreed the salvation of people such as you and I and caused it to come about? What kind of a God is this that decreed your salvation and brought it about by the giving of His Son? Couldn't He, the infinite God, have done something other than He did? Something that wouldn't have called for the sacrifice of His Holy Son? as Christ became a curse for us? Couldn't God have done something else? I mean, could he have chosen not to create the world? He most certainly could have. Unsearchable. Unfathomable. Why, God? That your glory be made known. Okay, but God doesn't have a need that he needs his glory to be made known. His ways are unsearchable, unfathomable. We're not like him. Verses 34 and 35, for who has known the mind of the Lord? This is Romans 11. Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? What the apostle brings out here is the sovereign supremacy of God. He is supremely sovereign and answers to no one, but does that which pleases him. That's why I'm saying the answer is found in him, not outside of him. No one counsels him in his desire or his work. He decrees, he ordains, and he brings it about just as he pleases. Letter B. Who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. Who has become his counselor, or that is, who has he taken counsel from? You know the answer. No one. Who gave to him first that he might owe them? No one. Number one, church, God doesn't even owe mankind a single answer. I sure get a charge of all those people that want to point at God and accuse God and ask God questions and then want to demand an answer of God. That's playing with fire right there. God doesn't even owe mankind a single answer. God is the sovereign who does as it pleases him, and he rules supremely over all creation, for from him and through him and to him are all things. The all-glorious God, the God who planned salvation, which he brought about as revealed in Scripture alone, by the sacrificial work of Christ alone, by his grace alone, through the faith he grants alone, that he alone would be glorified, is the revelation of his true glory. Therefore, he is to be glorified, for from him and through him and to him are all things. So, Roman numeral 5, I'm going to end where I began. What is left for us but to worship? To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so now we have come full circle in our study of the doctrines of grace, and we end where we began. Letter A. How shall we glorify God? Romans 12, 1 through 2. I urge you therefore. Romans 12 follows what? Romans 11. The doxology we've been reading. Amen. I urge you therefore. What does therefore mean? Look back at what was said. I urge you therefore, because of the salvation of God, because of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, because his judgments and his ways are unsearchable and unfathomable, because we have not known the mind of the Lord or been his counselor, because we have not first given to him that it might be paid back to us again, because all things are from him and through him and to him belongs the glory forever. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, do what? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so, though we close our study of the doctrines of grace, may it be that these truths will live in us, that we will be to the glory of God and to his glory alone. Amen. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, teach us to be a people of humility, who rightly see ourselves in the light of who you are. May we truly understand that you are otherly, that your judgments are unsearchable, your ways unfathomable. And yet, Lord, help us not just to throw up our hands and say, well, we can't know, but let us search out what we can know. And let us never come to a point, Father, where we think we have learned enough about you. But may we search and seek and ask and knock. And when we have done that, let us search and seek and ask and knock. That we might know you more and more. For the express purpose that we might glorify you all the more. Help us, O God, to see that you are the O glorious one, and that we might ascribe that glory back to you again. Surely, Lord, we cannot ascribe glory to you that we have not seen nor understood. So help us to see and understand the great height and depth of your glory, that we might ascribe with great height and depth, that worship back to you. May we be a people who dig, who desire to know you, that we might exalt your name. Help us, Lord, to humbly bow before you and to worship you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask, O God, that the things we've heard, if they are true, that they will take deep root in our heart. Of course, I do believe they're true. But that they would take deep root in our heart, O God, that we might not sin against you. But, Lord, that we will be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might live lives that are acceptable before you. Help us, O God. Help us, O God. We need your help. May we know you. May we serve you. We ask these things in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all the church said, Amen.